Good morning. If you have your Bibles on you, I would ask that you would open them up to Romans chapter 13. We're continuing on here in our study of Romans, and the good news is now that we've gotten over the paragraph on government, it's all smooth sailing from here on out. There's nice and simple. We should be done in 2 or 3 weeks, I think, right? That wouldn't make things very much worth it, though, would it? You know, I don't need a difficult text each week, but I certainly want conviction from the Holy Spirit, and that's what we're praying for. Actually, I mean, if you look at the verses this morning, the verses we're in are verses 8 through 10 of chapter 13. And at face value, these verses seem like a much softer, easier pill to swallow. But every time I'm confronted with the scriptures, I find it isn't the text so much that's difficult to deal with. It's my heart that's the problem. Did any of you notice the same thing? You should. We just sang about it and confessed it with our lips that we have a heart problem. We have a great Savior. We have a great hope. We just said it in the catechism. What is our only hope in life and death? It's not that I figured this all out and I'm living it perfectly, and when I die, I will stand before God and say, look at my good works. That conversation is not going to go over well if that's your confession. Now, our confession is the same as it is that we walked in this room this morning. It's that I am a sinner, guilty. There's nothing I have done or do to deserve this. It is all of Christ. And so, even though our text may look simple this morning, our hearts are still the problem. We're praying for the Holy Spirit's conviction. If you look back with me for a moment here in Romans chapter 12, up in verse 9, I'll read our text in a moment, but if you look up here and up in verse 9 of Romans chapter 12, Paul sort of starts this section with love as the governing theme. Love is as the presiding theme of the rest of chapter 9. I think even the beginning of chapter 13, even talking about the government and authority, definitely over our text here in 8, 9, and 10. He says there at the beginning of verse 9 in Romans 12, he says, let love be genuine, or let love be without hypocrisy, or in the Greek, literally just no hypocrisy love. That's sort of the title. I think if you're looking at this the way that Paul meant it, you know, he didn't have titles over each of the paragraphs like we do in our Bible, but I think that's how it's meant to be right there at verse 9, is that what is this section about? Love without hypocrisy. Love is the theme of the believer, isn't it? Let's read these verses, and then I want to take us to a few places in John quickly so we can see this. Romans chapter 13, verses 8, 9, and 10, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Wow. This is the word of the Lord. Look with me for a moment. If you flip back a few pages here into the end of John, we can start in we're in chapter 13. I want you to see that love really is the defining characteristic of the believer. I want you to see just how clear Jesus wants to make this for us. Over a few verses here in John. John chapter 13, verse 34. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Look at verse 35. "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." What's the defining characteristic of the believer? How does the world know who we are compared to another person? "All people will know that you're my disciples, you are followers of Jesus, if you have love for one another." Look a couple pages further in chapter 15, 9, 10, and 11. "As the Father has loved me," it's Jesus talking, so have I loved you, "abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." 12 and 13, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Few verses further there in verse 17. "These things I command you so that you will love one another." You think Jesus is trying to tell us something? You can go back to Romans. We wanted to look ahead. We can find plenty of other places. John writes again in 1 John 3:11, doesn't he? We're to love one another. Love is the defining characteristic of the believer. And again, we're right after verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. And so we know that it's not that he's saying that these are things that we must do in order to be saved. We've been through these first 11 chapters of Romans. He's explained how salvation works. He said it's entirely of God. He chose us. He saved us. He brought us from dead to alive in him. And that the things that are happening in us, sanctification, are flowing out of us because of the work of the Spirit in us. That's good news, because I don't know that love is something that just naturally flows out of me. Right? In fact, what type of love tends to just flow out of us? It's the type of love of self, isn't it? We see that on display, don't we? All over the place. Love's the theme of the believer, and Jesus tells us. Here's a question. If you were to think about it, would you say that this is how the world knows you? Would they define you as loving? Look, it's a simple text, isn't it? The text isn't the problem, though. When I ask the question of myself, it's a simple text, but what's the problem here? If I ask if the world knows me by my love, well, that's the problem. We'll take a look here at how Paul lays this theme of love out for us. We just spent the last 7 verses there talking about governing authorities, that there's no authority except from God. Those who exist have been instituted by God and all of this. And he gets down there and he starts talking about taxes in verse 6, which is just an awful topic. Nobody wants to talk about taxes. He says, "Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed." And then he sort of shifts gears. And respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. And then he makes this transition from owing taxes to the government to owing love to our neighbor. It's like a weird segue, but he did it. And it works. He goes from, this is what you owe to the government, this is what you owe respect and honor. Verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. So let's start here where Paul starts. Let's not even get to the except yet. And just look at this first clause, owe no one anything. Anybody have any trouble with that one? Like, yeah, let's just spend the morning, we'll talk about student loans and the national debt. Let's do that. Does that sound like fun? We haven't talked enough about that over the past year or so, so we'll just... No, let's not do that. Instead, let's do this. We have a problem with debt in our culture, don't we? And it's... Our problem is that we've become comfortable with it. It's a normal thing. I would never do this, but if we were to just pull our collective debt together, I'm guessing the number probably hits 7 figures. 8 figures, maybe. Right? Our problem is that we've become comfortable as if it's a normal thing at all times, no matter what. We're not going to start playing like Dave Ramsey clips or something on the screen, although I probably enjoy it because I think he's pretty funny. But Dave is right in some of his principles that he talks about. He says the Bible does have some stuff to say about debt. It's also not shy talking about what we owe and don't owe and should owe and shouldn't owe. I don't think debt's always bad. I think we can go to some places Jesus talking about debt and how to use it well, but I don't think that's what Paul's saying here either. But here's one of our problems is we don't, as a culture, as a people, we don't often err on the side of caution when it comes to debt, do we? I mean, we go buy the $5 coffee sometimes every morning, even though our credit card has $200,000 in debt on it. Because it's just what we do. We have debt. It doesn't matter. Everyone's in debt. Like, yeah, I'm in a lot of debt. My neighbor is too, and so's the guy across the street. So who cares? That's sort of our attitude toward it. You know, we pay for the upgraded features on the car, even though it's been 8 years and we're still paying off student loans, and we hope, you know, maybe the government will just cancel all of it. So even though we signed on the line that we would pay it back, we just don't have to anymore because debt's just an ethereal thing and it doesn't matter. It's just numbers on a page and someday it'll all go away, or you know what, I'm going to die and I'll just pass it on to somebody else and it's fine. That's sort of our attitude toward it. We've decided maybe this is an insurmountable amount. Might as well add to it, since I'll never get out of this in my lifetime. The Bible says in Proverbs, I believe it's chapter 27, that the borrower is the slave to the lender. We don't think about it in those terms, do we? That we often willingly put ourselves into what the Bible calls slavery. We want to have national conversations about slavery and how bad it is. It's true, but we all willingly put ourselves under it when we go buy the coffee. It's just an interesting system that we've put ourselves in, and we often willingly become slaves in our borrower slavery, and we continue because we can't put our wants off. The Bible describes it this way, that being a slave to debt makes it so that we can't be as generous as we should be. It puts us in a position where other people have the power over us to direct the course of our lives. It's a terrible system that we live under. We're just used to it and don't think twice about it. There's an illustration. I don't even know who Dan Carlin is. He's a history podcaster, hardcore history and common sense podcast. He makes this analogy. He says, you know what, if someone points a gun at your head, it's terrifying. Right, it's true. But if someone points a gun at my head, I'm terrified. But if you point a gun at a baby's head, and bear with me for a moment. You point a gun at a baby's head and the baby grows up all its life with the gun pointed at his head, is it going to notice that there's a gun pointed at its head and that it's in danger? Or is that just how life is? You know, and that's sort of how we've accepted some of this stuff. Paul says here, debt is not something you should be willing to live in, except in one area. This is his segue. This is how he gets to it. Except in one area. He says, love. You should be working toward paying down your financial debt, not continually adding to it. You should also be working to pay down your debt of love to one another, one that will never be paid off. Now, this isn't a burdensome thing. He's not saying you're living under the slavery of the lender when it comes to love. But he's saying it should be just as we would work to pay off a debt and focus that much on paying off a debt, we should be in the same way working to pay our debt of love to one another. Right? Notice we're not working to actually pay this debt off so that we don't have to love anymore. I have this snowball of debt of love, and I'm working to pay it off so that I can retire someday and not have to love anybody anymore. That's not the point. Rather, this love is something that should be continually flowing from us. Which is why we ask the question, which why Paul really asked the question here in the text, is love what defines you? Is love what flows out of you? You know, if you were to look at my life and you were to say, is it evident that he has a burden to love others, is that what flows out of him? Or is it evident that he has a burden to pay down his credit card debt and that's what flows out of him? Kind of a striking question, isn't it? That guy works to pay off debt. He's working hard and he's working toward a good direction of paying off debt, but that's what the focus of his life is. Paul's saying the focus of the believer's life is to pay our debt of love to each other. That when someone sees us, they say, that guy works hard to love his neighbor. We have a lot of new people in the room, you know, especially right now during all this COVID stuff. And one thing I love and have appreciated about GBF so much is that I often hear when a new person visits that this church, we just love one another. I don't know if you see that or not. I hope you do. But that's been kind of what rings in my ears over the past 5 or 10 years when we have a visitor, is that they say, you know, it might take a couple weeks to figure out what exactly is going on here and what their doctrinal statement and all this is, but one thing's evident, they love one another. That's good. That is a good thing. That is what Paul is talking about here. You know, don't let that stop. Paul says, this is the fulfillment of the law. You see this? Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, we've done a lot of talking about the law in Romans, and so far, it's been really two things. It's been a pretty bad thing, and also something that we are unable to fulfill. So what exactly is Paul talking about here? How does this work out? Because right now it sounds like a good thing and something we're able to do. So how exactly? How does love for each other fulfill the law? Well, look, he explains it here in the next verse, in verse 9. He says, for the commandments. And he's jumping back. The law he's talking about is the Mosaic law. And he jumps to the second half of the Mosaic law, of the Ten Commandments. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, or any other commandment, are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. First, before anything, verse 9, we cannot be loving others and doing these things at the same time, right? Oh, it's not a hard thing to figure out, but these things are polar opposites of loving our neighbor. So how are we fulfilling the law by loving, though? And what's different now than in the Old Testament? Let's go back to the original question. Would you define yourself as always loving? Like, I'll put myself on the spot here. Examine me for a moment. Am I always loving? If I were to ask you that question, your response should be no. That's the response I would expect to get. Right? And I'm not asking, am I always nice or am I always happy? Those are different things. Sometimes love doesn't look like niceness or peppiness. I mean, am I always loving? No, I fail in that daily. I'm an expert at loving myself. I'm an expert at selfishness, self-love. But selflessness and love of others, I'm not an expert at. So here's what we're seeing. We're to love one another. We're to love others. It's the fulfillment of the law when we do it. It's the debt that we owe. It's what we're to be about. It's what flows out of us. And then we look at me or we look at you or whoever and we say, is he always loving? Is that what's always flowing out of him? And the answer is no. We got a little bit of a problem here. Right? We need to understand because we're looking back at Romans 2, Romans 3, and we're finding that the one who breaks the law is guilty of the whole thing. What do we do with this? This is an important question because we've been told we break the law, we're guilty of the whole thing. So if my life is not a continual expression of love at all times, does that mean that I've failed and I've lost it all? What are we talking about here? I think we need to think back to the explanation of the gospel in this book. Paul goes on to say that the law was fulfilled on our behalf by Christ. That's good news. This is where I would expect to hear some amens. Christ has fulfilled the law on our behalf. Right, so our debt's paid. The law is fulfilled. The demands satisfied. So then now we're here in Romans 13, on the other side of this as believers. We've talked about justification. We've looked at the implications of it in 5, 6, 7, and 8, that we can't just lose our salvation, that it's Christ who holds us firmly, that there's nothing that can separate us. And then now we get here in 12 and 13, and he starts talking about how our transformed lives, our bodies that are given as living sacrifices to be holy and pleasing to God, this sanctification that's taking place in us, that the Spirit is working to weed out sin as we kill sin daily through the Word, and that things are flowing out of us like love. Here we are. The law's been fulfilled. And so we see now on this side of things that our loving of others is truly a fulfillment of the law. Not because in some way we're justifying ourselves through our actions, but because the law has already been fulfilled and we're in Christ. So Christ has done the work. He's done the law fulfilling. We are united with him in his death, in his resurrection. He's given us the Spirit to empower us. And so when we live lives of righteousness and sanctification, it's truly an in Christ fulfillment of the law. That doesn't mean that we go back and we jump over the hurdle and say, well, now I'm saving myself. No, because the saving's already happened. The justification has already happened. We've already been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We've already been given the new heart. But Jesus works through us now, and so we actually are able to do what the law requires of us. That's what's so amazing about the New Testament and sanctification. Because we look back at the Old Testament and we see frustration over frustration of a people unable to do what God requires of them. We've seen it all over the place. In fact, if you just look at the Old Testament and sum it up, what's the Old Testament about? Well, it's about Jesus, but also what's the story telling us? It's showing us the storyline of a people who did not love God or love their neighbor well. And evidence for us the need for a Savior. Jesus told us all the law and the prophet hang on these two things. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what all of it hangs on. And we see it over and over and over in the Old Testament. People, even some people who wanted to do it well, unable to do it well because their hearts were not made right. But here we are on the other side of the cross where Christ has done the work. He has saved us in his death, burial, and resurrection. We're united to him. He's sanctifying us out of the new hearts that he's given us so that we're loving each other. And when we do it, Paul tells us here in scripture that we're fulfilling the law. We're doing the thing that people have wanted to do for thousands of years but have been unable to. And it's not by our own power, it's by Christ in us. The law is fulfilled when we do the things that we're supposed to do here. It brings joy to our Father. We're now free to live lives of love that flow out of our redeemed hearts. The law is continually fulfilled in us in Christ. Paul goes here and he lists these commandments, and we could walk through them. All of these have to do really with our interaction with our neighbor. You break down the Ten Commandments, the first half, it doesn't split exactly down the middle, but the first half really has to do with our relationship with God, and the second half really have to do with our relationship with our neighbor, and he gives us a list of this second half. And it's summed up in, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Actually, since we just started the catechism again, I think within maybe a month or two, we'll be going through the Ten Commandments again and looking at these. Hey, just look at a few of these. You shall not commit adultery. Your wife, your husband, is your neighbor, according to Scripture, your closest neighbor. If you're married, you've probably found that this is the most challenging area to be loving. Doesn't that seem backwards? I mean, doesn't it? You stood on a stage, you made vows, you said, I love this person, I love them more than anyone in the world, I love and cherish them and honor them in sickness and in health, and all those words, and yet you get into the nitty-gritty of marriage and you find this is the hardest person on earth to love. Right? I can love LeBron James just fine, but for some reason my wife or my husband, right? And so, you see, fulfill the law. I mean, you can look at it and just say, don't commit adultery. That's not where Jesus takes it in the Sermon on the Mount, right? That's the problem, is that Israel had just decided these are just technicalities. And as long as we don't go against the technicalities, we're doing what we're supposed to be doing just fine. And Jesus goes deeper into it and he says, no, you shouldn't even lust after a woman. If you're thinking the wrong thoughts in your head, you've broken this law. And so we could look at this and just say, don't commit adultery. But really, what are we saying here? We need to love our husbands and wives as Christ loved the church. Well, that's a lot harder, isn't it? Right? Especially like if she likes broccoli and I don't. Right? We're not even talking about difficult things. We're talking about just everyday life. We find it difficult to love our neighbor because love of self is so much easier. Because that's what happened in Romans 1, right? We turned our love in on ourselves. The Father created a people in the image of God. These people were to image God. They were to worship him. And we said, nah, I'm going to instead worship the creature, the crawling thing. The bugs, the birds, especially myself. And Romans says three times, he gave us over. He gave us over. He gave us over to that. And the result was that big list there at the end of Romans chapter 1. We can't even be obedient to our parents, the list says. That's because of our love of self. So it's much more than just don't do it. Love them well. Right? Murder is probably not a hard one to figure out either. Most of us probably don't have a problem with murder. Like I assume, I hope, I don't know. But But again, according to the Sermon on the Mount, does anyone in here hate their brother? Has anyone gotten angry with their brother this week? Or sister? Or neighbor? Does anyone spew evil words against people made in the image of God on social media or whatever it is? Like you can put a fake avatar up there with a silly name so nobody knows it's you, and you can say whatever you want. Well, it's the same thing as murder. Are your kids hearing you slander people around the dinner table? Jesus says we've committed murder in our hearts if we harbor hatred toward another person. Right? So it's like maybe we do have a problem with murder in the room. We can't be loving our neighbor well if that's going on. Stealing, coveting, you know, not exactly the same thing, but one certainly must precede the other. Jealousy toward what your neighbor has and what you don't have. You know, we saw this back up in chapter 12 when he says to live in harmony, to actually weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Can you actually rejoice with your neighbor when he gets the good thing and you don't get the good thing? Or is what tends to happen that we covet the good thing? Like this is a nice, cool list that stencils well on a wall. It borders a bulletin board in a kid's classroom really nicely. But what's actually flowing out of our hearts? And are we actually doing the things to fulfill the law as a people equipped to do so? This is the good news, right? We sing about grace this morning. Because you and I are going to fail in probably all of these areas this week. And so we're not here united with Christ, seated in the heavenly places, lavished with grace, with an asterisk next to it that says, if you do bad too many times, I'm done with you. He says that he is good and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I know, looking at this simple section here, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and it's my heart that's the problem. But we have a good Savior, don't we? We have a good Savior, don't we? I mean, imagine for a moment trying to preach this text without a good Savior. This isn't a good text anymore. There's bad news involved in the gospel. The bad news is that we're sinners in need of a Savior, but the good news is that there is a Savior and that He supplied us with salvation in Him. And that it goes far beyond what we can imagine. But imagine looking at this text and not believing that. I mean, perhaps some of you in the room this morning are not in Christ. Paul says there at the beginning of Romans that you're under the law and that the law is a bad master and that it will crush you. The law crushes everyone who is under it because no one can fulfill the law, not because the law is bad, but because of our hearts. We who are in Christ have died to the law. Now we live on the other side of this, able to fulfill it because of Christ in us. Right? So loving others is more than a smile and a nod. I think that's probably how we often define it, you know. If you were to ask, is that person a loving person? Yeah, they smile a lot, you know. That's not loving, though. You know, in fact, a lot of times, people who just smile and make nice with a lot of people are very unloving when it comes to tough love. Because I would rather not have to have this conversation with this person. I would rather do the smile and nod because I know I might get hurt loving this person the way they need to be loved. It's much more than a smile and a nod. And we saw that up in chapter 12. In fact, this is something that the Spirit must grow in us. Some of you are just naturally good, loving people. Praise God for that. I don't know that I'm naturally just a good, loving person. I need the Spirit of God to make this happen in me. I need the Spirit of God to work in me in such a way that love flows out of me so that when things go wrong, love is what flows out of me. See, I think I probably have a difficult time with this enough on just a good, happy day. But what about when times are tough? What about when, like Deepak was saying earlier, we lose our jobs, our businesses go under, family members die from sickness? Is love what's still flowing out of us? Satan would love to have a foothold in our church, make us a place of grumbling and complaining during a difficult time. But our prayer is that the Spirit of God, Jesus who saved us by his grace, would supernaturally cause us to be a loving people even in the face of difficulties. So that when the world around us sees us, they will know that we are his disciples. Right? Love for one another is something that flows out of the believing heart. But it's something also that must be cultivated, nourished, worked hard on, allowed to grow while also killing sin. We're going to be going back to these verses here at the beginning of chapter 12 for the foreseeable future, because this is what everything comes out of after this. But look, if we're not presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, if we're not going about our daily duty, which is our spiritual worship, if we are being conformed to this world, we're not going to be being transformed by the renewal of our mind. There will be no discernment among us. We won't know what the will of God is. We won't know what's good, what's acceptable, what's perfect. And lives and hearts that are not being cultivated and nourished and worked on, sin not being put to death, there's not going to be love flowing out of us. There's going to be angst. There's going to be envies. There's going to be jealousy. There's going to be strife. These are the things Paul warns us against. And so it's not like we're here in these verses and Paul's throwing out a list of suggestions. Like, look, if you want things to be good, then this is what you should do. But you do with it what you want. I don't care. He's saying, believer, this is your life source here. Your life source in the scripture with Christ. Connect yourself to it daily. Find your life source in it. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And one of the ways that you can test to see if it's going well is to say, is love what's flowing out of me? Is love for one another what's flowing out of me? Am I an example of Christ to my neighbor? Maybe that should be our prayer this morning and this week, don't you think? Do your work in me so that others may see your good works in me and glorify God. Make love flow out of me. Do whatever you must do to make love flow out of me. And love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. That's our prayer this week. Father, make us into a loving people. And it's not something that just happens. Look, I'm the kind of person that I want to just lay there and then it just happen. It just sounds amazing to me that you just sit there and then the thing just happens. But that's not how this works. He saved us. We didn't do any of that work. There was no work involved in Christ saving us. He did all the work. We did none of the work. And now he says, you are in me. Work hard at putting sin to death and cultivating this sanctified heart so that we can exalt Christ and God will be glorified in us. Amen. One of the ushers come forward and we're going to take the Lord's Supper here. I'll pray for us and the guys will pass out the elements. You take it at your leisure, and then we're going to sing one more song. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we need your word. We don't need a book to look good on our shelves. We need it. We need it internalized. We don't need to just sit down and read our quick read through or power through the whole thing so we can say we've done it, Father. We need this daily. We need it to change us. Father, when we read your word, we want to see Christ. As Paul says in Corinthians, when we see Christ as a mirror, as a window into your glories. And that seeing that, we be like Moses on Sinai, where we're changed by it. Father, help us to put sin to death. Help us to cultivate these good things that by testing we may discern what is your will, what you want us to do, how you want us to live, so that we can live good, pleasing, perfect lives. Father, we know we sin and fail daily, multiple times a day. We thank you for grace. We don't deserve any of this. We ill deserve it. And there are some days where we prove over and over that we don't deserve it. Father, you are a patient God. You are a God who has given your Son in our place. He stood condemned. Father, we thank you for Christ. We pray that you would be glorified in our lives. Help us to live lives pleasing to you, not so that we can feel good, but so that you who deserve the glory get what is yours. Father, we look forward to the day where we won't deal with sin anymore. What a glorious day that will be. And Father, as we evermore see the day approaching, we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.